Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Today, we observe the universal exaltation of the precious and life-giving cross. In this, we continue a kind of national holiday of the Eastern Roman Empire, which was called Byzantium. Before the exertions of the Emperor Constantine and of his mother, the Empress Helena, the Church was slow to adopt the cross enthusiastically as a symbol. As St. Paul had commented centuries earlier, a stumbling block to faith for Jews, and just plain foolishness to intellectuals, which we read in our epistle today. But the emperor adopted the cross as his personal device, ordering it that it be clearly displayed upon the armor of his legions, and publishing the cross as his motto, "In hoc signo vinces," which he had heard from on high, and saw a cross emblazoned across the sky on the eve of a decisive military battle. "By this sign you shall conquer," expressed in Latin, the official language of the Roman court. He was determined that the cross no longer be seen in its aspect of public humiliation, but rather as a banner of bold conquest. Now, we can understand how the sensibilities of a world-conquering general might differ from a church whose central message was inner transformation. Not the smoking battlefield and cries of attack, but the quiet of inner transformation, achieving serenity. Military victories can be settled in an afternoon, but the reshaping of the human heart and soul very often requires years or even lifetimes. And if anything stands out to Westerners as they stream into the Orthodox Church by the thousands these days, it is this: conversion does not happen in an instant, as frontier preachers had promised. For them it had to. The revival tent will be folded up that same night. And the crucifixion of Jesus did not instantly clear a debt demanded by a father with blood on his hands. No. Conversion is a journey among friends. It is a journey to the most important friends. Jesus said, "I call you my friends." It is a process whereby a kingdom is created from living stones who by and by resemble the Son of God. For this is the goal, that we be adopted as the children we were born to be, that we come to the fullness of the original image placed upon us at birth, the image of God. Did not the apostles call their movement the Way? You see, it's a journey. At the beginning of the journey is heard a voice crying in the wilderness. The forerunner exhorts us to change everything: our thoughts, our desires, our habits, our plans, our whole direction in life. "Metanoite," he cries, "be changed." A little later, our quotidian lives stop. we encounter the living God, or he encounters us. From his lips are heard that same word, metanoite, now not spoken as an exhortation, but issued as a divine command. Burn down your whole former life, he says. It is not possible to serve mammon, living in the world system, as Christians say these days, and also claim that you are following God. We stand at a crossroads, another meaning of the Holy Cross. And we remember the Baptist's admonition, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We must choose which we shall be, chaff or wheat, tares or grain, goats or sheep. This is the constant message of Christ. We must choose. It must be ourselves who pronounce the final judgment. Perhaps this is a surprise to many. And the journey between now and the last days, or the end of our lives, which is a different kind of last days, is the only important thing for ourselves, for the children we're rearing, for our family and loved ones. By far the most important thing, Jesus says, the necessary thing. Now, the Synoptic Gospels may differ in detail, but they all tell the same story: the exhortation to change, the encounter with God, the acceptance or refusal of the call, the cross. Should we accept God's call? The road ahead will lead to his good kingdom. Instantly and dramatically, we enter a fellowship of angels and saints and others like ourselves, who together are called the way. Together we begin a transformation after the example of the Master, who points to the cross as our salvation. Quote, "And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." For the journey and the cross turn out to be one and the same. The cross is the instrument on which our former lives are crucified. We die to our former world and become a new creation in Christ. And bearing our cross, we find that we renew ourselves in this life every day. It is a forbidding thing, the cross. We renew our lives in it, refusing the world, stripping away its filth, and becoming more and more like him. All of our prayers tend in this direction constantly, that we think thoughts acceptable to him, that we purify our bodies and spirits. Like the Gospels, our individual lives might vary widely in detail, but no one might evade this call from God nor elude this cross. We all hear his divine command from within: be changed. Do we not see the restlessness of the world which has refused God? C.S. Lewis wrote that, quote, "Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." And certainly change is the subject of countless books and blogs and YouTube streams, whether it be diet or exercise regimen or new life's philosophies, Lewis says, something else. And it is perennially the main theme in every election season, change. But this juggernaut, too, inescapably must lead to God's crossroads. For this crisis, this crucial moment, is built into our lives. We cannot change the subject. When we are young, we are consumed with the question, what is the purpose of my life? No one has to teach us to ask this. We are not looking to our friends. What is the purpose of my life? And it returns if we have not addressed it in our twilight years. What has it all meant? We must choose. Either we choose him or we choose against him. There is no neutral position, no halfway. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, says Jesus, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The call to change declared by John the Baptist was heard by all those in the Levant during the first century AD. Quote, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, Matthew 3:5. They all went. That's 600,000 people, according to the reliable census ordered by the Romans. And the population of the wider region, coterminous with the Roman province of Syria, was 6 million. By any measure, John's ministry was earth-shaking. And those who came repented, seeking new life, symbolically washing away their shames and regrets, in ritual drowning, so they could be reborn into a new journey with God, attired in a white tunic which awaited them following their baptism. Seeking the pristine and the pure, these people followed John in a kind of back-to-the-garden movement, for he himself bespoke the freshness of Eden. And they followed Jesus, for he was the Lord of Eden. Was there any doubt about this? Did not Satan, Matthew 4:3, and the demons of hell, Matthew 8:29, and those who survived a near shipwreck, 14:33, all say, you are the Son of God. But the cross is a very different proposition. After all, a journey back to the garden or encountering the Lord of life in approachable human form is a pleasant thought. As Marvel said, this is a green thought in a green shade. But the cross, erected on a stony hill, is not. Far from the cool of the evening, where one converses with God in pleasant groves, the cross signifies being stripped bare before all eyes, being beaten, almost flayed alive, and then nailed hands and feet to a cruel instrument of execution. This is no ritual drowning, but a brutal and protracted assault ending in a slow death. Alice von Hildebrandt, in her foreword to Transformation in Christ, wrote, there is a very great difference between being in love with the idea of conversion and conversion itself. You know, being in love with the idea of conversion, you know, you buy little icons for the house and you buy all the right books and then you attend Bible study. But perhaps this is not conversion itself, where you burn down your whole world. In this insight, we see God's call afresh. You cannot answer God with insubstantial changes to your comfortable life. No. you must discard that former life. It will mean almost certainly parting with friends, even parting with family members. I'll share on a personal note that in my, what I might call, real conversion, when I was ready to burn it all down, those around me all said to each other, "He's become a religious fanatic." Ironic that the real life is demonized. The real life, I say. But you know, I'm at an age to see that the former life, the unredeemed life, collapses anyway. You don't have to burn it down. It collapses from its inner rot. Ask any worldling who has encountered God. God will surely have his way. He will have his shake-up. We might call it a crisis, a catastrophe, the day my whole world ended. For no reply to God is a reply. It is a choice. And it is the choice most people make. Eternal death. Ask the parents of adult children who have been lost, children who have been lost to the ghastly culture of degradation and death. Children covered with tattoos and piercings who are addicted to drugs and riddled with sexually transmitted diseases. For where God is not, there can be no life. Did you know that life is beautiful? All roads lead to the cross. It is the great compass of the world and looms over every journey, as well as wanderings, by the way. It is on every horizon, in every season, and eternally changeless, for its cardinal points in Greek spell Adam, who is the beginning of all our journeys and point ahead to the end of all journeys, which is the new Adam, our God, who hung upon the cross, the one we refused, the one the people chose to crucify. Hear him, for he speaks. But he does not speak words of anger. He does not condemn. Even with his last breath, he reassures us. He tells us that on the other side of this all-consuming ordeal lies divine life. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Which, by the way, used to be written across the apse of the early churches behind the altar. Through this ordeal lies paradise. But let us return to the original question. What is the church's message? Is it the cross? Or is it transformation through a journey called theosis? I did not understand this riddle until I saw the puzzle pieces clearly. For I had pictured the Western cross used for execution of the condemned. But that is not what the Emperor Constantine saw. He saw a great Cairo, an X with a P drawn through it, we would say. These are the Greek letters that begin the word Christ, called the Christogram. What the Emperor saw is that Christ is the cross, nor can they ever be separated. He is eternally one and the same with his self-sacrificing love, which is the life's blood of the world, precious and life-giving. And this is the life. This is the sacrifice he wishes us to own. What does this life look like? People come to our enclosed community, I suppose, because they want to see something. Usually they focus on outward material aspects of our lives. One volunteer from an Orthodox parish, pointing to our monastic compound, our orchards and planting fields, she demanded to know, who paid for all this? Our reply is simple and direct. God has done this. If I am pressed for details about our large buildings, the certified organic farm, thousands of feet of buried line and valve boxes, hundreds of feet of road, thousands of feet of fencing installed in a jungle around the 8 acres, I reply, two elderly nuns and their hapless chaplain have built all. For God chooses the weak, the foolish, and the lowly, we read in our epistle lesson this morning. He chooses the weak, the foolish, and the lowly. 1 Corinthians 1:27, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever, 1 Peter 4:11. There can be no doubt who did this, unless you believe that nuns in their 80s and an enfeebled chaplain did it without the power of God. And you receive no pay? That is true. We are adopted children of the Most High. Shall a laborer extort his mother and father? And the church gives you no support? That is true. The church does not give to monasteries and parishes. We give to the church, Hebrews 7:8. And the farm has run in the red for 10 years? That is true, by the grace of God. For in him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. I just don't understand this, people say, and walk away. But the world is out of focus. What most people call life on the margins conforms to the divine will to live simply that others might simply live. Simplicity is the acceptable life in God's perspective. As of 2023, 735 individuals held more wealth in the U.S. than 50% of the population. A few hundred people held more wealth than half of the entire nation. The stark truth is that capitalism is a zero-sum game. What do I mean by that? Well, imagine 10 jelly beans. 10 is all there are. They're not going to be supplemented. 10 jelly beans. If a few hoarders take 8, and the top 20% do, that leaves 2 jelly beans for the rest of us, for 80% of the country, 2 jelly beans, which have to be shared. Or not. During the COVID epidemic, wealth held by billionaires increased 70%. That's 70%. And so, to accommodate their upward adjustment in wealth, more families were forced out onto the streets. Perhaps it's difficult for people to wrap their minds around it. But that is what a zero-sum game is. It is absurd to blame poverty on the poor, for it is the rich who make poverty necessary. Everybody can't be rich. We cannot have a constant influx of more jelly beans. There's a finite number. That's all there is. This is beyond debate. It is an immutable structural feature of our economic system. As I say, a zero-sum game. Nonetheless, we must all labor in the vineyard. None manages to elude God. In that vineyard, a watchtower has been set. It is the cross, the universal compass for all mankind. We might call this a moral compass. And from that cross, God watches. He watches us. And his gaze is perfect, missing nothing. And the sun is setting. Glory to God. Glory to him who watches in our twilight. Quote, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. And how do you love God? He has said it. Take up your cross and follow me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.